Father, we thank you for a God that deals in the impossible. We thank you, Lord, that the things that seem difficult to us are so easy for him. And we ask you for Jesus' sake now that you will bless your holy word as we endeavor to read it and expound it. Make it a blessing to all who hear. In Jesus' name, amen. We get a real thrill out of the interest in the Bible that is here. And lots of people want to know the Bible, just like lots of people would like to have a college degree, but there's a lot of work between here and there. And learning the Bible is a lifetime job. There is just as much in the Bible to challenge me as there was at the beginning. It's as great as the one who gave it. And let's just say that when we learn to value something, we will go after it. And before really getting into my message, I'm going to read a passage in the 23rd chapter of the book of Job, the first of the poetic books. In the 12th verse, Job said, "Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." You could almost hear the world say, "Speak for yourself, Job. I like to eat." But here, I don't think we'll ever have to make the choice. But if we have to make the choice, well, here, he esteemed it more than his necessary food. Then notice his evaluation in the 28th chapter. Men learn to dig very early. I'm amazed at how early. Moses wrote the book of Genesis much later than it came to pass, but in the second chapter he speaks of the number of jewels and the gold that is good. In the 28th chapter of the book of Job, in the 14th verse, we read, well, let's begin at the 12th. "Where shall wisdom be found, and where is the place of understanding? Man knoweth not the price thereof, neither is it found in the land of the living. The depth saith, it is not in me, and the sea saith, it is not with me. It cannot be gotten for gold, neither shall silver be weighed for the price thereof. It cannot be valued with the gold of Ophir, with the precious onyx or the sapphire. The gold and the crystal cannot equal it, and the exchange of it shall not be for jewels of gold." And if you're a Bible scholar, you will find about four different Hebrew words translated gold in this chapter. "No mention shall be made of coral or of pearls, for the price of wisdom is above rubies. The topaz of Ethiopia shall not equal it, neither shall it be valued with pure gold." And how do you like that? Notice the words of the psalmist in the 19th psalm. The 10th verse, "More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb." Sister Robinson talked about the young man that quit a well-paying job because he couldn't be in the services regularly. I appreciated that, and I thought of this text when she said it. Notice again, "More to be desired than much fine gold." Now, Colorado hasn't been a stranger to gold. And if you look around the countryside up in the mountains, you can see that. But I think I can tell you that I hold in my hand something that, well, it's worth more than all the gold that has ever been excavated in the state of Colorado or anywhere else. And In the world, there is a wrong standard of values. Brother Hill spoke of the queen this morning that could put her hand into a peck of jewels. I read a story. In India, people are very much given to anything in the way of jewelry. Anklets with what they call made of German silver, which is just aluminum. I've seen men with earrings here and up here, and women with jewels cutting into each side of the nose and one hanging from here, and I counted 10 bracelets on one woman's arm one time, and I saw some decked out in some fabulous jewels. And the story was that a man appeared on the street really decked out in jewelry, and there was a fellow just started following him around, and every once in a while he'd say, "Thank you for the jewels." Finally, the man stopped and said, "But I didn't give you any jewels." He said, "But you let me look at them, and I challenge you to do anything more." Well, that's about what they amount to. I just speak of that as this world's wealth. And I want to speak to you for a few moments of this precious book as a chest of treasures. And I was thinking today of a story that I read some years ago. When the Jews came in contact with the Grecian culture after Alexander's death, it really took hold of the Jewish youth. And a young man went to his rabbi. The young men were very much concerned and interested in the Grecian games, in the Grecian literature, and the Grecian philosophies. And the young man went to his rabbi and said, "Is there anything wrong for me to study the Grecian philosophies?" He said, "No, sir, son, there isn't a thing wrong with it. But," he said, "first let me read you a text." And I'll give you the text in the first chapter of the book of Psalms. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of the sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." I, he said, "Son, if you can find a time that's neither day nor night, you study the Grecian philosophers." Well, that was good advice, wasn't it? Now, in learning the Word of God, you will find that there is a discipline for you. Your mind will hold so much, it's just like a fruit jar. One time, Brother Shibley had to be away. He had his regular services. He had a morning broadcast. He was teaching in the Bible school. I was teaching 4 hours a week. He asked me to take all of his classes, to take his services in the church, to take the morning broadcast. And in addition to that, we were taking an extra class. I came to the point where I could read something over and not a word of it would stay in my mind. My mind was, it's little anyway, but it was so full it couldn't take in any more. Now your mind, when you start out in life, is something like an unwritten book. The blank pages are all there, and it's up to you what you write on them. And your memory, one of the greatest things God has given us, it reaches into the past and brings up the things of the past. And you can saturate your memory with many things. You may be a lover of history. You may be a lover of many other things. But you can also saturate your memory with the Word of God. And I would say the best way to get acquainted with the Word of God is to read it and read it and read it. I didn't remember telling Brother Fuller, but he said he asked me about understanding the book of Revelations, and I told him to read it 100 times, and he said I did. Well, that's a good way to get acquainted with the Bible. But I want to call your attention today to some promises in the Bible, and we're going to call them after the names of certain jewels. But first, turn with me to the first chapter of 2 Peter, and the 3rd verse. Now, here is a very astonishing statement. "According as his divine power hath given unto us." Now first, I'll call your attention to the fact that they were given, they were not solicited, they weren't purchased, they weren't earned, they were voluntarily given. "Hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us," now notice the descriptive words, "exceeding great and precious promises. Now, you stop and think about it for just a moment. The Bible is a wonderful book to faith, but not to anything else. It isn't a wonderful book to the world, it's just another book. But think of promises. Incidentally, the word translated great, I don't know how it could be translated properly, but in the Greek language it's in the superlative degree, and I believe in this sense. This is the only place it is used. But God's promises, just to refer to one of them, for example, that was given to Christ. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Now that's a promise to Christ, but that's a pretty good-sized promise, isn't it? And wasn't this a pretty good-sized promise given to Abraham? Now, I'll say this. The song that says every promise in the book is mine is not correct. It's mine in the sense that it's in my possession, but it isn't mine that I can claim it. The Lord said to Abraham, in thee and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Now, that, while I'm blessed through the promise wasn't made to me. And there are promises that you wouldn't want. For example, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Do you want that? I don't think with an immortal body I want the earth. I won't need its atmosphere, its water, or its food. No, they're not all ours, but I don't worry about that because there are so many great ones, very great ones for me to take hold of. Great, exceeding great, and precious promises that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The word translated divine here is the same word translated Godhead two other times in the scriptures. And notice, partakers of the divine nature, which Paul calls in Ephesians the life of God. You and I are in almost an incomprehensible height with God. Sister Bodie wrote a song, I do not love the plains nor even the verdant valley, care not for country lanes nor crowded alley, but give me hills, the trail that ever scorns the hollow, for up above the dale where few dare follow. And I like that thought, and that's where we are. Now let us look at some of these promises for just a moment. Turn with me to a promise. Now, you and I have capitalized on this, but I'm going to read it in the 10th chapter of the book of Romans, and I'm going to call this treasure a diamond. The 9th verse, and what a statement it is. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. What a simple thing. I was talking to a woman, I believe the most disconsolate person I ever knew. Her husband was in a dope circle, and she knew it, and she was in dire circumstances. And I read this text to her, and I said, Mary, do you believe that? She said, oh, I guess so. I said, Mary, what happened to you when you believed that? She said, I guess I got saved. I said, Mary, what happened to you when you believed that? And she began to cry and said, I became a Christian. Now, that's how simple salvation is. But you see, what happened to you at that moment wasn't simple. You were like the child born with the proverbial gold spoon in its mouth. Let's just think of a few things that happened at that moment, and you will be eternity enjoying them, and you will be a lifetime learning and appreciating them. First, the Lord saved you. He saved you from all guilt, from sin, from all the past life. It was gone just as if it had never been there. And then something else happened. You were forgiven. There had been a guilt between you and God. You were at a distance. And now this is entirely gone. You were reconciled. You were brought together with God. Furthermore, you were justified. This is a court term. It means that you went into court and God declared you righteous. The Bible had said there was none good. There was none righteous, but now there's one righteous. God has said, you are righteous. In that moment, you were sanctified and perfected forever. You were born again. This is a different term. Now, justification is a governmental term. Born is a family term. Now you're in the family of God. You don't know it yet. You don't fully realize it. That is, as a newborn Christian, this all happened to you. In addition to this, our citizenship is in heaven. We became a citizen of heaven. Somebody said this recently, and it impressed me. It said at the Russian border, people are standing trying to get out. At the American border, people are standing trying to get in. And this is true. And think about heaven. We've heard of it all of our lives. We had to be completely changed. We have a lot more changing to do before we can go there. If I were to take into heaven like this in my physical body, heaven isn't a place for physical bodies. That is, not like my physical body. There has to be an immortal body, an incorruptible body. And when you were born again, you became a child of God, a child of God, a son of God. You were adopted, to use another that's a figure of speech, completely removed from our thought of adoption. You were placed as a son. Then you became a member of his body. What all took place instantaneously. Now, I'm not speaking of these exhaustively, but you became a fellow heir of the saints and of the household of God. You became indwelt by Christ. Oh, hallelujah. Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is just a kind of a side thought, but many years ago, Mr. Simpson was endeavoring to lead a man to Christ. And the man said, "Oh, Mr. Simpson, I can't live for God. I'm just not that kind of a person." And he said, if you could get out of your body and I could get in it, do you think it would live for God? Why, he said, certainly if you were in my body, it would live for God. Mr. Simpson said, when you get saved, there's somebody comes in far more powerful than Mr. Simpson. That is the Lord Jesus Christ comes in to your life and becomes your life. And what a thing to, in a sense, wake up and find that you have a completely new set of desires. You soon find that you still have the old ones, and there will be a lot of, figuratively speaking, arguments, but it's there. The new life is there. Also, you will find that you are in Christ. Blessed be his name. Further, you're now a branch of the vine. You're the sheep of his fold. I think it was Brother Hill that said that somebody said that sheep were the dumbest creatures, dumbest domesticated creatures that there are. Maybe that's true. Well, Jesus said the children of this world are wiser in their generation than the children of light. Not very complimentary, is it? But that's what he said. But anyway, I care, but let's say regardless of how ignorant and stupid we are, we have a shepherd and a guide and a leader, and we're his. That you may think the devil can just herd up God's sheep and take them off when he wants to, but the Lord put a shepherd out there. Just before he left the world, he said, "All power in heaven and earth is given unto me, so you don't have to worry too much." He takes that responsibility. You are further, you're given liberty to the blessings of healing and supply. The moment now, just by believing that text, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You're given access to this. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory. And Brother Richards read from James 5 this morning. Is any sick, let him call for the elders of the church, and let them anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. I think you can agree that this is one of the greatest texts in the Bible. And then something else it does, it gives you access to the promises. Hallelujah. In Ephesians, we read of Romans, we read of access into this grace wherein we stand. But let's go on to another one. I might tell you that the largest diamond ever found weighed over a pound. Well, this is a bigger one. Let's think of a pearl for a moment. The largest ever found weighed over a third of an ounce. And I'm going to turn to some promises in Luke 11. Did you ever give it a thought? How much encouragement and exhortation there is in the Bible to pray and pray and believe. And I'll just read this. This is the longest section on prayer in the Scriptures. Let us read the 10th verse. Everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? If he shall ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? If he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? You remember that Jesus prayed, that he said he would pray, and he did, that the Holy Spirit would come. In Matthew, we read of good things to them that love him. Now, here is a precious promise in regards to prayer. And you may find this thing. When you're first saved, the Lord will answer your prayer with such simplicity. You're still a babe. You know how it is with a babe. All it has to cry a little bit is, and you're right there. But when it gets up to about 10 years old and it wants you to carry it, you say, well, you're big enough to take care of yourself. Walk. Well, when you get a little further in life, you will find that the Scriptures on prayer have more meaning. When the Lord puts you under a burden for prayer that may last as much as 6 weeks. I remember one time when I lived here, I knew that I was on call to pray. Pray and pray and pray. Every day I lost weight while I was praying. And I learned eventually I was praying for my sister. And she said, under God, I believe I owe my life to you. Now, God could have singled out anybody else, but you see it's important to keep asking in the will of God. Then notice this momentous promise in the book of Mark. This was toward the end of the Lord's ministry, and he had just cursed the fig tree. This is in the 11th chapter of Mark. And when they called Jesus' attention to this, in the 22nd verse, he said, have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he hath saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever you desire when you pray, believe that ye receive them, you shall have them. Now if I were to ask for testimonies, they could come from all over this building of how marvelously God has come in at some crisis time in life. Brother Hill was speaking of healing this morning. And we have seen at times when people were in desperate need of funds and how God came in and performed a miracle of supply. And the beautiful thing about these promises is when it comes to prayer, now you may find somebody that knows more than you do. He may be called to a different position. You may not even be a Sunday school teacher that much. You may have a small place, but when it comes to prayer, everybody has the same Father just exactly. And nobody has a claim on him from that viewpoint more than another. Every one of us have the same Lord Jesus Christ, and he has said very boldly, if ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Notice that in the 15th chapter of the book of John, the 6th verse says, if a man abide in me, or rather the 7th verse, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, just that simple condition, ye shall ask what ye will and it shall be done unto you. May take some little time, but it will be done. And I'll tell you, friends, it's a good thing to learn to live on the promises. Now you look at this building, and you look at the people here, and Brother Hill, step by step, stepped on the promises and kept climbing. And some of you went with him. He isn't through yet. Somebody called me an old man this morning. He wasn't far off, but I often remind myself that I had ancestors that lived to be over 900 years. I don't expect to live quite that long, but old is a comparative term. So Brother Hill isn't through yet. He's a long ways from through, and I'm glad that he isn't. But these promises, they're all here. They've been here all the time, and I have had two or three experiences with the Lord that have been rather comical. I've taken a step on certain occasions in life, and I would expect the Lord to do something special for me at the time. And he spoke to me one time, said, "You should have taken it a long time ago." Well, the promises have been here all the time. I may just claim them now, but I should have claimed it way back yonder. So these are statements. You may feel, when I was a child, there was a man lived near us that had an apple orchard. And late in the season, there was one apple hung right in the top of one of the tallest trees. And I wanted that apple so bad, but I couldn't get it. Well, you may think that these promises are just hung here to kind of tantalize you. Like the woman that said about perfection, something to be striven after and never attained. Well, now God didn't give them for that purpose. Brother Copley wrote in his song, "On a promise, I am resting, praise the Lord. And this Christian life I'm testing by the word." But I want you to notice, now we sing sometimes, "Standing on the Promises," and that's good singing. It's a fine song. Nevertheless, There come times when you have to settle down to one promise, or maybe God speaks something to your word, or to your heart, and you see everything go, but you have the promise, and it remains. And I could point you to a number of cases like this. Things may test your consecration. One time, Brother Carson Richards will remember, when his daughter, my son's wife, was quite ill, and my wife was quite insistent that he call a doctor. And David said to her, "Now you just have to face the fact that when you trust the Lord, sometimes people die." now you may not always see the answer to your prayers. The Lord hasn't promised certain things, but as Brother Carson said this morning, you don't quit praising the Lord. You don't quit believing God. God is true regardless of what happens. So these are promises that are open to everybody. When it comes to asking, these promises can speak to your heart. Well, let's go to Romans, the 8th chapter. Now, these are mostly statements, not promises, but they are stupendous. Really, really out. And I would dare say that Romans 8:28, now people have called it the rocking chair scripture, and they have called it so many restful scriptures, but I'll tell you where the trouble is accepting it and believing it under all circumstances. Let's look at it for just a moment. "And we know." The word translated "and" here, in my opinion, would have been better translated "but" as a contrast of word, because he said in the preceding verse, "We know not how to pray as we ought, but we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." Now, there was a time in history when there was a young man by the name of Joseph, and he had had some dreams. They were God-given dreams. He had a dream that someday all of his brothers and even his father and his mother would bow down to him. And I imagine, being just a boy in his teens, that his hopes became very high. But one day, 9 of his brothers caught him, threw him in a dungeon, pulled him out, sold him. They were very nice guys, weren't they? Sold him. If that had happened to you, how long would you say, "All things work together for good"? He's taken on down to Egypt and he's sold. All things work together for good. Pretty soon he's falsely accused and thrown in a dungeon, and I've thought of the stench and the horror of that place. There's nothing as stinking as human beings when they're not taken care of. But it threw him in contact with two men, and one of them eventually brought him before Pharaoh. With a story of a dream that he had interpreted, and then his dreams came to pass. Now you think for a moment, he said to his brethren later, "Now you meant this for evil, but God meant it for good." You meant it for evil, You intended to destroy me, but this was God's way of getting me down here where he wanted me to be. I'll tell you, God's ways are comical. Paul said to the Romans, pray that God will give me a prosperous trip to come to. You know, I got there. He went as a prisoner. He went in the most awful storm you read of in the Bible. He was shipwrecked. A snake bit him. But still and all, he had quite a revival on the way, didn't he? So I'll say sometimes, by the natural man, how God brought David to the throne and all of that. But you see, all of these things were working together for their good. And what a statement. It's like the two statements in Paul's writings elsewhere that says, for all things give thanks, and in all things give thanks. Now that's hard to do. You try it sometime. Try it right after a loved one has died. Try it right after, you see, I went into a home some time ago where the woman was absolutely brokenhearted. She was very young. Her husband, just out of a blue sky, had asked her for a divorce. And try, under those crushing conditions, to say thank you. You may find it, if you can say it, but will it come out of your heart? Anybody could utter the words, but would we mean them? Can we actually believe God under such circumstances? But notice back a ways in Romans at other statements that are very precious. The 14th verse is 8th chapter. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now here are some of the most astonishing statements in the Bible. Now this is not figurative language to think of that infinite grace making you to even put the potentiality before you of becoming a joint heir with Christ. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Ever had a better prospect? Could there be a better one? I don't think so. You know, there are certain things that in certain respects that God has done all that he could. I don't think God has ever any way in any measure done all that he could power-wise. He's not like an automobile battery. You use it so much and it runs down. God could create this earth and feel no drainage, turn right around and create another one if he wanted to. But love and grace, what more could you be? Jesus Christ is not a little creature of yesterday. Jesus Christ is the eternal, almighty I am. He is God manifest in the flesh, the only begotten Son full of grace and truth. John calls him in the bosom of the Father. And to speak of us as being joint heirs with him, well, does anything ever stagger your imagination? There are some things that strictly have to be revelation. They are beyond the imagination of man. Well, let's go a step further. Let's look at some of the promises in our minds in Revelation. Let's think of this as a ruby. A ruby is rare and in large sizes the costliest of gems. A real large, perfect Burma ruby may be worth several times a diamond of the same size. Now let's think for just a moment. I won't turn to all the text there in Corinthians, in James, in Peter, in Revelation, that tell us about a crown. I went to a museum in Kansas City once, made a special trip there to see a throne. It was the only throne I ever saw. I believe it's the throne in Iran, I believe it is. It's such a fabulous piece of furniture made up of jewels and gold that it's a part of the treasures of the National Treasury. Well, I want you to think of a crown. The scripture speaks of an incorruptible crown in Corinthians. It speaks of a crown of life. It speaks of a crown of righteousness laid up, which the The Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day, and not to me only, but unto all those that love his appearing. Thank God for the test. Who is this? Who is that crown for? It's for those who love his appearing. And then Jesus said, be thou faithful unto death, I will give thee a crown of life. And then he said to Philadelphia, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Now, friends, I will tell you that in the course of life, you will be tried extremely. In the course of life, it may not come often. Most of life is good. Brother Richard said he was undergoing the hardest trial of his life. You may reach that point in your life. And take this text to your heart. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. And I might just pause a moment and say on that word, faithfulness, it's perhaps one of the greatest qualities that God can develop in a child of God. Somebody that he can count on. You remember one time the Lord said to Gideon, fear not, thou mighty man of valor. Brother Copley told us one time that as he awakened one morning, the Lord spoke that to him. Fear not, thou mighty man of valor. Well, the Lord knows who's mighty, doesn't he? To develop that quality of faithfulness, it's going to be so abundantly worth it to be in the presence with Christ, in the presence of Christ, rather, and not have to say, I wish I had. Oh, if I had another opportunity. Oh, if they could chase life by again, but it won't be done. I wish I had are some of the most futile words that can be uttered. I wish I had. And I have known this to happen so many times. Brother Hill spoke of it in another connection. But there was a man in our town. I got him to come out to church once. Since I have been in Weston, and a comparatively short time ago, they discovered that he had terminal cancer, and he lasted just a short time, but he told somebody, in his last moments, I wish I could do it over again. How impossible it was at that stage. That was gone. Brother Gordon Bennington used to publish a little paper, and one little statement in there was this, lost one moment, surrounded with golden opportunities, no reward offered, it's lost forever. Some things get lost. Back in the 30s, there was a little girl who got lost in the woods. I remember her first name. It was Pammy. She was lost. She was only 5 years old, and she was lost 5 days before they found her. When the father walked up joyfully to where she was, she said in a feeble voice, Daddy, you've been lost. Now, lots of people don't know what they're losing. So, I want you to think of this for a moment. This is in Revelation 3. To him that overcometh, and this is why I want to look at the throne, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. Now, I delight in being here with you. I never feel needed. I feel that I need to be here, but I never feel needed. But there are times when the Lord can fill your heart with such ecstasy and bliss that you can scarcely contain yourself. Peter speaks of it like this, it is joy unspeakable and full of glory. But to think, just in a sense kind of to wake up, here I am in the throne of Christ. I have a crown on my head. I have an immortal body. I have an incorruptible body. I'm in heaven. I'm reigning with Christ. Earth is gone. Trials are past. And then we'll slap our hands and say, thank God for a God that kept us faithful. Blessed be his holy name. Then he speaks in the same context in the same third chapter, but in connection with Philadelphia. I will write upon him my new name. Now, perhaps all ministers have spoken on the names of Christ. And there is a name. John the Baptist called him bridegroom first, the friend of the bridegroom heareth his voice and rejoiceth. And Jesus speaks of the bridegroom again. And we sing a song, Behold, the Bridegroom Cometh, from Matthew 25. This is a title that isn't his officially yet. Paul said that I may present you as a chaste virgin unto Christ, and that he may present unto himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Now, we like to excuse ourselves sometimes and saying, oh, well, nobody is faultless. You ever hear that? Let me read you a statement in the book of James. I know the Lord set himself a big chore, but he can get things done. The 24th verse of Jude. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Is he able to do it? Notice this in Colossians, the first chapter, where he said in the 22nd verse, in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Now this is conditional. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, but notice, holy, unblameable, and unreprovable, and James throws in the word faultless. When you look the situation over, the Lord has quite a job to work on most of us, doesn't he? But then, he has the skill, he has the opportunity. And I want you to think for a moment. Now, we all have heard and sung about the wedding in the air. We could all probably quote, Let us be glad and rejoice, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And it was granted unto her that she should be arrayed in garments clean and white, for the fine garments as the righteousness of the saints. And this is something that has to be between you and Christ. Courtship and marriage is usually quite an individual affair. It used to be that the parents made the weddings. I read a comical story from Franklin one time, Ben Franklin. He went up in the mountains where there was a company of people, and he learned that when a man wanted to get married, he told the elders, and they picked out a girl that wanted to get married and kind of matched them up. And he said, well, don't you have a lot of trouble when you do it that way? The fellow said, don't you have a lot of trouble when you do it your way? Well, the Holy Spirit is gathering people for this, and I will say that he's totally faithful. He's more faithful than the most rigid athletic coach that would be training somebody for the highest level athletic event. A man over a relatively high baseball team in Nebraska was entering a tournament one time with his team, and he said, no swimming and no golfing until after the tournament. The wrong muscles. Well, I have a precious Savior who said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. And Paul teaches us in Hebrews 12 that God chasteneth every son. The word chasten has the meaning of punishing, but it also simply means child training, which we all get. And we will take the training by his grace. Hallelujah. And I was thinking today, we used to sing a song. I will follow all the way to Calvary. I will walk the path that Jesus walked for me. I will serve him to the end, for he is my dearest friend. I will follow all the way to Calvary. But then I thought of the cavalry. Would you like to be in the cavalry charge? John said, I saw heaven opened. Now this is something that doesn't happen open in Scripture. It happened to Ezekiel. It happened when Jesus was baptized, and John saw a door opened in heaven, but John also saw heaven opened in the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation, And he saw a sight that must have been impressively majestic. He saw a white horse. Now, you know we're in symbolical language here, that heaven isn't a place for horses. But let's follow through on it. Do you want to ride one of his white horses? He that sat was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Not many righteous wars, but this one will be righteous. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had many names written that no man knew, a name written that no man knew but himself. I'll get it right after a while. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now notice this, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Now, I'm not reading this just to describe him. Now, in vision, this must have been an immense sight. You see, if something is up in the heavens, an airplane is very far. It may be a 747, but it looks small. And it must have been immense for John to have been so deeply impressed. But to think of being there. Now, let me read you the qualities of those in the 17th chapter that will constitute that company. The 14th verse of the 17th chapter. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Hallelujah. I say again, hallelujah. Have you been drafted into this army? I believe I have. I'm still in training. And I trust that I won't get any dismissal. I want to ride in the cavalry. This cavalry. My brothers all liked horses. They all three owned a horse. I never owned one. I never cared for horses in that sense. I like horses, but I never cared to ride them much. But here is a picture that I want to capitalize on. There was a man that I read about over in St. Louis. A man was giving Bible lessons, and this man wanted to talk to him about his soul, and he invited him in, and he said to the minister, "You're talking to one of the most ungodly men you ever met." He said, "Thank God," the preacher said. He said, "What, you thank God that I'm ungodly?" He said, "No, I thank God because you know you're ungodly." And he took the scriptures and read to him that justifieth the ungodly. And when he got to that point, the fellow said, "See, there it is, ungodly." He said, "That's what I am." But he said, "Let's read on. To him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted to him for righteousness." And he said, "Does that say that?" And he read it and reread it. And he said, "Mister, I own a steamship line on the Mississippi River." And he said, "Anybody will tell you that I'm a businessman that knows a bargain when I see it." And he said, "That's the best bargain I ever saw in my life, and I'm going to close with it." And he did. Now, don't you think I've read you some of the best bargains when just this puny, paltry little life. I'm glad I don't have to live as long as Methuselah did. This little life, that it's like a flower of the field. It's like a tale that is told. It's like a dream that is past. It's what the scripture says. It's like a shadow. It's like a mist. All he wants is you. "My son, give me thine heart." He's the workman. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath ordained we should live in them. And all of this is put in the promises. Now, Brother Richards read yesterday, in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. As far back as the book of Job, he spoke of hunting for death like men digging for hid treasures. Well, this book is full of treasures. In France one time, there was some poor people living in a small house, and they noticed a kind of a little marking on the wall. Looked like there was something under it, and they opened it, and they were highly disappointed. All that was in there was a moldy Bible. It was believed later that when the Huguenots were under persecution there, that somebody hid it there for protection. And they were highly disappointed until they began to read it. And then they realized they had found a treasure. And I praise the Lord for this. I thank him for it. this book will take me to heaven. Through it I have been healed. Through it I was filled with the Holy Spirit. Through it you have received all the blessings of God. Let me exhort you to discipline your life. Now, I can't read as much as I used to, and I love to read, but I know what I love to read. I used to take Reader's Digest, but then I saw that I shouldn't read that much. Wasn't anything wrong with the magazine, I eliminated. I quit taking a daily paper because I felt that I had to give my time more to reading the Scriptures. Now, I'm not telling you to eliminate those things, but I'm telling you to discipline your life into this. Now, you take a television program. Now, there isn't any harm in a television. I've heard them call television and all that kind. It's just a piece of furniture. It's just like a bottle of whiskey. There's not a drop of sin in a bottle of whiskey. It's what you do with it. The sin is in you. There's no sin in a pistol. Well, there's no sin in a television, but you can let it rob you of time, and time is life. You follow me? Now, I heard a preacher one time, and he was very amusing. He told this story. He said, a few years ago, we had some people that claimed to be glorified. And he said one of them visited him. And he said he and the fellow were sitting on the porch. And he said, my wife called out and said, dinner's ready. And I turned to him and said, now, I'm going in the house through the door. You don't need to. You can go through the wall. And he said, I'm going to eat. He said, you won't need to because you're immortal. You don't need any food. And he said some highly amusing things, and after it was over, now I laughed with everybody else, after it was over I got to thinking, he never did say one thing that fed my soul or anything worth remembering about the Word of God. Now you may see a very amusing, very laughable program, but when it's over, now what do you actually have? You may come to the conclusion with Solomon. I said, of laughter it is mad. A Hebrew told me that in the Greek that reads, I said, of laughter, oh mad one. You may reach that conclusion, but what I'm driving at, I'm not saying a word against television. I'm saying to you, if I wanted to, I wouldn't apologize for it. But I'm saying to you, discipline your life. This is what you will leave here with. Those other things, most of them are trash. Somebody had this pasted on their television. It's a quotation from the Psalms. I'll put no evil thing before mine eyes. Well, I encourage you. You see, everybody mainly is endowed with the same things. Nearly everybody has the same kind of a memory, the same kind of a mind, the same kind of a capacity. And strange enough, everybody has the same amount of time. 24 hours in a day. And somebody said to a woman that didn't have time to read the Bible, she said, well, if you'll read just one chapter a day, you can go through the book of Proverbs in a month. 31 chapters. Well, if you haven't, I trust that you have, but if you haven't, develop a reading program. The only chapter in the Bible I ever tried to commit to memory, I forgot it. I learn the Scriptures just by reading them, and then they stick in my mind eventually. If I read it over enough time, just like going up and down a road, I'll remember all the houses and all the bumps and all the curves, all the stop signs and all the traffic lights. Go through the Bible that way, go through the book. I probably told you that Dr. Joseph read it through 200 times, that the operator of the Ashley Allen Children's Home read it through 80 times. An elderly friend of mine in Oklahoma, she was past 80, she averaged 4 times a year. Do it the way you want to, but hallelujah. I was crossing the alley right out here one time, and I picked up a piece of paper, and it had been a Christian text. But one word had been torn off. Paul had said to me, to live is, and the word Christ was torn off. And I saw there was a sermon in it. Now, to some people, to live is football. To some people, to live is finances. To some people, to live is fame. To some people, to live is popularity. To you, it has to be this. To me, to live is Christ. God bless you. Thank you for listening. Mm-hmm.